Greetings to all of you in Jesus' name. Very good to see each of you here, and welcome to those of you who are visitors here today as you worship together with us. Your singing sounded good, sounded like you were singing with enthusiasm, and that's good to hear. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John, and we're going to continue our series in 1 John. And we're looking at a portion of Scripture out of 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to cover verse 11 through verse 18 today, and I'll give you a forewarning. Two Sundays from now, I'm preaching again on December 27th. I'm going to skip a number of verses and preach a section out of chapter 4, since that's 2 days after Christmas, and then we'll come back and pick up kind of the sequence after that and finish out chapter 3. So I'll move forward a little bit because I felt like the message in part of chapter 4 fits very well with 2 days after Christmas time. So today we want to look at valuing relationships. And John emphasizes again and again and again in the book of 1 John the importance of relationships in the body of Christ and believers and how we relate to each other. So there's three things that I want to look at out of this. I want to look at the biblical command to love each other, and then he gives us a warning about the danger of hatred. And then the last one is love demonstrated. So let's begin in verse 11 of 1 John chapter 3. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's just pray. God, speak to us today through your word. It's an incredible message that all of us need to hear. But how important it is to really love each other and to love you and to live it out. And so often we struggle with some of those aspects. I pray for grace as we look at the passage today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now he uses some interesting wording here in a couple of the verses. For instance, verse 11, in the last phrase he says that we should love one another. And in verse 12 he says we should not be like Cain. The word should is kind of an interesting word used in a multiple ways in our English language. So, for instance, we're in the Christmas season. So many of you are telling yourself, or I think maybe some of you are, I'm not sure how many, are telling yourself right now, I should not eat too many sweets. Gaylord, did you hear that? He was really indulging on the candy dish the other night at our Christmas banquet. That's okay. So we tell ourselves that. We say, I should not overeat. You know, when we get together, I should not overeat. But if I do, well, you know, maybe it wasn't the best thing, but it kind of was good while I did it. It wasn't that bad. And we use it that way. For things that are more ideal, but to not do it isn't really critical. It's not life or death. And for our children, when they are young and growing up, they love that word should. How many of you, I don't know how young, sometimes they're older than we'd like for it to be, but for instance, if on Saturday morning your mom says, you should clean your room today, how many of you assume that that does not mean you actually need to? You're being honest. We ran through that in our household. If you say should, they take their liberty. You didn't say I have to, you just said I should. And then you realize you have to parse your language. Like, your phrases matter, your words matter. Some of you who are not parents think this is crazy. believe me, you'll find out firsthand. Your language matters. They are very they're very good at being sticklers for the English language and the terminology and the tenses that you use. And you have to be careful because you sometimes say, I think we'll do this, and you said we're going to, and you said, I think we will, but you said we will. But should, as we get older, the expression of someone telling us you should do this should change from, well, you didn't tell me I have to that I know I'm supposed to, so I will, and you don't have to tell me I have to. You don't have to say, here's the punishment if you don't. By telling me I should, I'm willing to do it because I know that's what you want me to do. So if your boss at work says, hey, you should do this today, you know that you should do it. And it's not, you're not going to tell him tomorrow, well, you didn't say I had to. You'll do it. So when you look at Scripture, what he's talking about here is that a desire that God expresses for us is something that a child of God needs to want to do. And all of us have a list of things in life that are on the level of we ought to do it or we should do it. And we always live with I don't know how large a gap, but there's a gap between the things I know I should do and the things, you know, I ought to do, but I haven't actually done them. And some of them are not all that important. Some are really important. For many of you men, you know it is a very dangerous thing to tell your wife one Saturday morning, I don't really know what to do today. You'll get a lot of you should do this and you should do that. And you'll have a long list of things you should do. So we live with that gap, and it's not always a problem, but I do think that we should be moving in life toward doing the things we know we should do. You should always be working on that list. You should know what some of those things are up front in your mind and like, I want to do those. I want to make the things I know I should do, I want to make them a reality. And, you know, as you get a little older, you're going to discover that eating healthy takes on more importance because you realize I'm going to start paying the price for all the junk I ate if I keep right on doing that. And so then you're like, okay. But you know, if you have heart surgery and the doctor says you need to change your diet, then suddenly it's a reality that bears in on you. So when you look at Scripture and you look at this passage of Scripture and he says that we should love each other, it's more than just a good idea or it would be nice if you would. It's actually the expression of God's desire for all those who are his followers that they are to be people who love each other. Now, Jerome, who was one of the early church fathers, in a commentary on Galatians, said this about John when he was elderly and he was too infirm to preach. John was actually the only disciple who lived a full life, probably was even in his 90s or older, until he passed away. But once he was too infirm to preach, here's what he would say. Little children, love one another. Sound like 1 John, right? Little children, love one another. And Jerome records that his hearers at last wearied of it and asked him, Master, why do you always say this? And here's his reply. It is the Lord's command, and if this is done, it is enough. I mean, think about it. Here's a guy who walked with Jesus, lived his life with him, knew firsthand the message that Jesus had, observed his life, and he said, if the followers of Jesus will love each other, that's enough. I know, first of all, you're going to have to love God, and we'll get to that a little bit later, in order to be able to love each other, but I want you to think about how his heart had been touched by the love of Jesus. John and his brother James were known as the sons of thunder. They were not known to be kind-hearted, tender-hearted, patient, very loving people. They're the disciples who, when a village rejected Jesus, they suggested to Jesus that he just call fire down from heaven and burn the place up. Like, that's enough of that. And as being sons of thunder, they have volatile temperaments. They're also the two men who asked Jesus before they thought anybody else got their suggestion or their request in, you know, can we sit in the prime positions in your government? Can we be one on your right hand and one on your left hand when you get in your kingdom? We'd like our request to be in first. Think about how his life was impacted and shaped by the love of Christ, because he seems to care far more about other people than he does about himself by the time we get to this passage of Scripture. He's been transformed by the love of Christ, and he recognizes that if the church puts that into practice and into action, it will exemplify the gospel message to the world around us. In fact, Jesus said that. In the book of John, he said, "By this people are not going to know that you're my follower." It's the hallmark of the followers of Jesus is that they have love for each other. And so he says it is the message that you've heard from the beginning of the gospel. It's the core part of the gospel is that the followers of Jesus are to love each other. What does it mean to love each other? Well, I think, one, it means we genuinely care about each other. You matter to me, your life matters to me, and I'm willing to put you ahead of myself. And he talks about that a little later in this passage of Scripture, but a church is to be a genuinely caring group of people where you do not come on Sunday morning and you sit here and you hear the message and you leave church without any relationship or connection to the people that are here. You just came, you heard, you left, and you really don't know what's going on in anybody's life. You really don't care that much. That's not what church is to be. We get together, we worship together, but we're sharing life together for the time that God has you here. We're journeying together in life, and all of us need to matter to each other, where we care deeply about what's going on in each other's lives. We care about what you're facing in life, where it's not just all I want to hear is that everything is okay with you. I care enough that when things are difficult, I'm willing to actually take a little time for the other person. Now, I want to move on. He uses an example here. So the first is the command to love each other, and then he gives us two examples that are polar opposites and contrasted. So first, the example he gives us is a warning about the danger of hatred, and he uses an extreme example. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. So let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever had an unkind thought in your mind about another person? And you realize that the thought was wrong, and you thought to yourself in that moment that I better be careful or I'm going to act just like Cain. Probably none of you. How many of you, when your children were fighting, and sometimes the fighting gets pretty intense, and you can tell there's a lot of anger behind it, and you need to stop it before someone gets hurt, but how many of you have thought at the moment that we better be careful or our family is just going to be like Cain? Probably not. Most likely not. So it begs the question, why does John use an extreme example of this nature? So think about this. First family, Adam and Eve, created perfectly, and their character is perfect. They are perfectly created in the image of God. They do not have a lot of the genetic weaknesses that have been passed on from generations past in some of our families, problems maybe with anger or addictions or any of those. They don't have all that baggage. Now, they did commit sin and inherited in that moment a sinful nature, but they didn't have all the other baggage. So you would tend to think, rationally, if you look at it, that it would take a long time before the first murder takes place. But the first murder takes place in the first families between what Scripture records is the first brothers. And it's a warning about how sin accelerates far more rapidly than we think. We think that we are, you know, shouldn't have thought that, shouldn't have done that, shouldn't have said that to the other person, but, you know, it's not that bad. Well, what Scripture paints out is that sin moves very rapidly, and when we start down a certain path, we're no longer kind of in control of that path. Now, the reality is that most human beings do not murder other human beings. Historically, you can prove that the vast majority of human beings do not kill another human being. We have a built-in, people who have studied it say we have a built-in resistance to killing another human being. It's a psychological resistance, but people overcome that. But here's the point. what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount is, okay, so you didn't kill somebody. You would never pull a knife out or a gun out and shoot a person. But what Jesus said, if you're angry and you hate your brother, you're a murderer. You killed him. You killed the relationship. You didn't kill him physically, but you killed the possibility of relationship with your hatred and your attitude. And one of the things about hatred is it separates and divides people. And it puts an end to a relationship. And many of us can tell from experience maybe a problem we had in a relationship, and we realized how necessary forgiveness was, that before we were able to forgive the person, there was just this barrier. And that's what he's warning us about here. So he's not using an example that's so far out there. He's saying it's serious because hatred starts really small. Cain killed Abel because Abel was accepted by God, and Cain wanted to be accepted by God but wasn't willing to follow through. We don't know for sure what, but something he did wasn't right. And I would disagree with people who say that all of Cain's problem was just when he brought the sacrifice, he didn't have a good attitude. I'm not so sure. I think there was something there that God rejected even beyond that somehow he didn't follow through with something God expected. It tells us he brought of the produce of the ground, and produce sacrifices were acceptable in the Old Testament. Sacrificing your grain, that was something God required, first fruits of your crops. So we really don't know. People conjecture all the time about it. I just heard a speaker the other day conjecturing about what the difference was there and why Cain was not accepted. But it's the fact that Abel did the right thing. He's accepted with God. Cain apparently tries to take some type of a shortcut because he does bring a sacrifice, but then he's rejected by God and it makes him mad at his brother. And he kills him. I've thought of that. Man, think of Adam and Eve. I mean, you commit the first sin, you regret that, and then this happens in your family. It's incredible. But it's to show to us the danger of hatred toward another human being, that in our hearts we kill the relationship. And that's one of the things. One of the things about death that is the most difficult is the division it brings. You can't talk to that person anymore. You can't have a relationship, though you'd love to. It's gone. And the scripture is clear. Hatred does the same thing to a relationship. It puts to death the relationship that we should have with another person. And we shouldn't be like Cain, he says, who did that. Now, he uses a different example, and we're going to move to love demonstrated. He talks here about the fact that there's hatred in the world. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And so we've moved from the realm of hatred, which is God's called us to move out of that, into the realm of life. The world, just the way that in the Cain-Abel thing, is kind of an example of Cain being almost an example of the world that hates the person who's righteous and does right things and therefore kills him for that. Think about persecution throughout history in the world against Christians. It's come because people have this hatred that really originates with Satan and the spiritual opposition to what Christians are doing. And so we passed from death unto life. Now I want to come down to verse 16. And I want to spend the rest of our message in verse 16, 17, and 18 today. And I want to look at love demonstrated. And he begins verse 16 by saying, "By this we know love." Love is far more than just an abstract concept that I think is a good idea and it would be nice if I would do that. It's a good thing. And I hope you walk away today from more than the idea that it would be nice if our church loved each other and it would be a good thing if I would do that, to understanding how the love of Christ changes how we think. So I want to use a few examples as we look at this. But John says this, "This is how we know love on an experiential level." So I want to use the disciples as an example of this. And I want to come back again to the should and the ought, what I ought to do and should do. and the command to love, and then John saying, this is how we know love, which is far different than I know I should, to actually experiencing the love of Christ that transforms the heart and the way that we serve God. Because the point that he's making here is that it changes the way that we serve. So think about this. Here's the disciples. So James and John and Peter were the intimate acquaintances of Christ. And when John writes, he references himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Picture is clear. Three of the 12 were Jesus' close-knit group of friends, and out of those three, one is the very closest friend to Jesus, and that's John. So they live with Jesus, they live with him, they travel with him, they see him perform his ministry. They love him. They do. On a friendship level, I believe that the disciples, all of them love Jesus. And I believe these three had a more intense, close relationship with Jesus. They were in on a lot of experiences that some of the others didn't get to have, like Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I want you to hear this. To get to the point of Jesus facing his trial, how many of them stayed hanging around? They all left. John stayed close, but he was kind of a little ways off. Every one of them knew what they should do in that moment. They all knew they should be with him. They all knew they should show love. But every one of them failed. Listen to Peter before Jesus dies. Jesus says to Peter something really hard. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Peter knew what he should do. He knew he should be faithful to God. He says, I am going to be faithful to you, God. I mean, if the other people walk away from you, even if it means standing there and dying with you, I'm going to do that. And then he fails. After Pentecost, after the death and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, we see an incredibly different group of disciples. What changed? What changed? They were his best friends when he was here in life, before the death and crucifixion. They spent a lot of time with him. They made dedicated statements to him. They spoke about their love for him. What changed? See, love was a concept to them. It was a I should. And after the resurrection and the after the death and suffering and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, love became more than a concept to these men. It became the motivating factor of their life. It got a hold of their heart. And it no longer became, I should. It became, this is what I am, this is what I do, this is how I live. And every one of the disciples, including John, although he didn't die, risked their life for the cause of Christ, and all of them, I think, except John, died a martyr's death. So they go from these people who, under pressure like Peter, end up knowing he shouldn't be doing this, but he does it, to being men who willingly laid down their life for the cause of Christ because of love. Not because somebody stood over him and said, you're going to go to hell if you don't. It's because of their love for Christ. And he says, this is how we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the others. Do you catch that? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. They actually did. I mean, ought and did were the same for these men. They were willing to risk their life for the cause of Christ because the love of Christ had captured their heart, and from that moment on, what they did out of a heart of love back to God. Nobody had to tell them this is what you got to do. Nobody had to drag them along. They did it willingly. I think they did it eagerly because they understood what it really meant to be loved by God. Now notice what he says we ought to do. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So every one of us should live with the idea that I'm willing to lay down my life for other people. Now, big concept, abstract concept maybe. Maybe some of you have risked your life. I felt like asking you, how many of you have risked your life to save another person's life? And some of you may have. I don't know. There may be a few of you who put your life, you could have died with what you did to save another person's life. But, you know, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So you're walking down the streets of New York City. You go down into the subway tunnel. Your friend falls down onto the subway track, breaks his ankle. Of course, you're going to try to rescue him, right? Or you should, right? You know you should. Go down there and rescue him, and you might get hit by the train. Or you're on a sinking ship, and so you put people in the lifeboat ahead of you, and you allow them to live. We know we should do that. Okay, so we're pretty good, aren't we? We're hopefully going to do that. I would hope, I can't tell you what I would do, but I certainly would hope that I would be willing to risk my life to save another person. So in the big picture and the big event, I'm going to do it. When I see the crisis and I see that this guy's life is at stake, then I'll do it. What about right now? Oh, I don't see your life in danger. Is there more risk than we realize? Is there more of a need for me to invest my life in other people than I'm aware of? Yeah. There are people dying without Christ. Every day, there are people who end up in eternity because no one loved them. Now, some is they make a decision on their own, but we're not here to live our own life. It's not why God has us here. And I need to hear that too. Because we all have this tendency to be so selfish with our time and our abilities. And I can say this clearly because I don't know who it is. But you know, I hear excuses that are made even in this church when you're asked to do something. Like, the time of the year is not right. It's summertime, and so I can't. What would you think if us pastors told you next May that this summer we're not going to be preaching? Joe's got a lot of golfing to do and vacationing, and I do too. Some of you would say, come on, you guys, get your priorities straightened up here. Know what's important. Yeah. You know why God has you here? To serve Him. Everything else is secondary. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. See, I think we live with the concept that when the crisis comes, if persecution comes, God, I will be faithful to you. I will do the right thing. I will worship you and I will serve you. But what about when everything is going well and my job is going great and I have success and I know I should be spending time with God, I know I should be praying, I know I should be investing time in other people's lives, but it's I should, but I don't. And I think the difference, the thing that makes the difference is when the love of Christ captures your heart, because people telling you you ought to doesn't do it. It just doesn't. We'll never get to where we need to be in a Christian life if somebody else always has to tell me what I should be doing. I know that's straightforward, but I have to be motivated in my heart by the love of Christ, that I've actually moved to loving Christ, that I realize that my life here is to be lived in service for Him. In verse 17, if you have this world's good and see your brother in need, yet you close your heart against him, how does the love of God abide in you? The thought in verse 17 is not if you have a lot of wealth and you're incredibly rich and you have a lot of excess money, you should be helping people out. The thought in verse 17 is if you have the ordinary things of life, you should be helping people out. So all you got is just the ordinary. You don't make any more money than most other people. And in America, all of us have more than enough, and we should be giving to others in need. Because he says, if you close your heart and you go on your way and you say, well, I hope somebody does something for him, I hope somebody helps him out. He says, how does the love of God dwell in you? You need to put it into practice. Now, verse 18, and we'll wrap this up. It's important that we say we love God. I'm getting some feedback here. I don't know, can you cut the mic a little bit? It's important that we tell God we love him. It's important that we tell other people we love them. And that's not the point that he's making here. He's saying if we simply have religious expressions. So I say I love you, God, but see, to be religious is to have a form without the content. So it is to say, you know, hey, you know, we get together and we pray for the poor in the world. But then we leave church and we don't actually do anything about the poor in the world. He's saying, no, you put your language into practice. So what you say, you do. Don't just speak the words, but you need to love in deed and in truth. And so your actions need to verify what you say. That's true for me as well as any of you. My actions need to verify the things that I say. So if I tell you I love God, my actions need to support that. If I tell you I love other people, then there needs to be evidence in my life through the deeds that I do that I care about other people. If there is one thing you get out of the message today, it is that God does not have you here to live for yourself. He has you here to impact other people's lives. He gave you gifts and abilities to use. You should eagerly do things. Because out of gratitude for God, you want to demonstrate back to God your love for him. And you're not going to just take it for granted that God loved you and that's good enough for you and you're okay with not really investing. Because when you look at the examples of the disciples in verse 16, by this we know love. Because we watch, I know Jesus died. There's the concept that Jesus died for me, which is head knowledge. There's the reality when it becomes heart knowledge, when my heart is transformed by my love for God, and I move from being motivated by my own desires to actually being motivated by love. And it needs to be demonstrated in the body of believers. And the church is the place where people should be able to look and should be able to see what it looks like for people to know the love of Christ. Now, I know churches have not always been a good example of that. We could throw stones at our own community and all the different churches and the divisions. But, you know, it starts with us here today. We can't do anything necessarily about all the other things out there, but it begins with us here today at Christian Life. How are we going to live it out? And to make so that I show love to you, we show love to each other, and we invest in each other, and we care about each other, and we do it with enthusiasm, with a love for God and appreciation and thanks and gratitude for all God has done for us. Thank you for your attentiveness here today. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed with a closing benediction. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love for us. All of us need to be motivated by love, God, because it's what motivated you to send your son to this earth, to demonstrate what love looks like and what it means to sacrifice and to give. And so place within us a heart of gratitude, God. And especially this time of the year when we think of Christ coming to this earth, it's not enough just to recognize that you came, but we need to recognize why you came and that you redeemed us for your very own glory and your very own purpose. So guide us through this time of year. Help us to be mindful of each other. Show love and demonstrate kindness. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Reminder, I'd say 10 minutes, 20 till, let's have the elder board be in the pastor's room and we'll try to take care of our business matter there. Thank you.